We read the Word of God this morning from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I think you have to remember the connection in this chapter between the apostle's mention of the resurrection and his very fierce polemic against works righteousness. The resurrection declares that salvation is all of grace. And if salvation is not all of grace and is partly by works, then Christ is still dead and in the grave. So that the Pharisee, both the ancient and modern Pharisee, denies the resurrection as much as does the theological liberal who says there is no such thing as the resurrection. Both equally deny the resurrection. And so the apostle, after his fierce polemic against the Pharisee, the Judaizer, the teacher of works righteousness in the context, the apostle concludes the chapter with the glorious gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that declares that salvation is all of grace. So we read the chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and I reveal to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of the state of Christ's exaltation. In theology, you must remember, and the catechism follows this order, you must remember there are two states of Christ. A state is one's position before the law of God. What does God say of you? In light of his law. And it is one state that is the explanation of one's condition in the world. One's condition is the actual circumstances of his existence. Is his existence blessed or is his existence cursed? That is explained by one's state. How do you stand before the bar of God's justice? If you stand before the bar of God's justice as righteous, then your life is blessed. But if you stand before the bar of God's justice as guilty, then your life is cursed. Now Christ, I say, and his state explains our state. Christ had two states. He had his state of humiliation. He stood before the bar of God's justice as the guilty one. There was no man who's ever lived, who was so guilty as Christ. He was guilty because he had our sin imputed to him, so that God held him responsible for it. And God declared him to be guilty. And so he was conceived and born in a terrible misery. And he lived his life under that same terrible misery, culminating in the cursing and the going to hell of Christ at the cross. He was guilty, and so he went down, down, down into hell. But that's not the full truth of the gospel. The gospel also says he rose again the third day. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scripture, was raised again the third day according to the Scripture. That's because he entered into the state of exaltation, having gone down, down, down into hell, having suffered the full wrath of God for our sins, and having made a perfect satisfaction to God for those sins, God declared him to be righteous. Because he was righteous, God lifted him up to unspeakable glory. That began with the resurrection. The apostle mentions the resurrection of Christ in the passage that we read when he speaks of Christ's glorious body. in the resurrection as his reward for his perfect work of salvation. Christ took the human nature to the heights, to a glory that is inconceivable. He entered into that state of glorification in which man becomes immortal. That's what you must always remember about the resurrection. The resurrection is not merely that I come back to life. The resurrection is a coming back to life that goes beyond. The resurrection involves always the bringing of one from the dead to the state of immortality, to the glorious life of eternity. And the resurrection, therefore, is always a wonder of God's grace. God is the God of resurrection. He calls the things that are not as though they were, and he raises the dead. That's why, for instance, salvation can't be by what man does, because salvation always involves the resurrection. If man can't work the resurrection, man can't save himself. Only God, by the power of his grace, can work the resurrection. And salvation, therefore, because salvation is a resurrection, salvation is always a wonder of grace. And so the Catechism calls us to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only the fact of the resurrection, but the great profit of that resurrection for those who believe in Christ. So let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Christ's glorious body. Notice, first of all, Christ's resurrection. Notice, secondly, the benefit for us. And notice, finally, that it is a sure pledge. Christ's resurrection is a fact of the gospel. And because it is a fact of the gospel, Christ's resurrection is not a fact that is subject to man's investigation. Man cannot, by his science, by his great intellectual ingenuity, man cannot find out or search out the resurrection. Resurrection belongs exclusively to the revelation of God. It is part of those secret things that God must make known by revelation. And it is the purpose of God with the sending out of the gospel into all the world to make known the glorious revelation of the gospel. Christ Jesus died on the cross. Christ Jesus was raised again the third day. Man knows nothing, therefore, of the resurrection apart from that revelation of God. The resurrection is foolishness to man. That's made clear from the apostles' own preaching. The learned, philosophical, interested Greeks were willing to listen to the apostle about this man, Jesus Christ, until the apostle brought up the resurrection, and then they laughed him to scorn. The resurrection belongs to the secret things that God must make known, because the resurrection is a wonder of grace. It is a wonder of grace by which God brings to pass that eternal goal that he appointed in his counsel, to raise all things up and to make all things after the pattern of the heavenly. The resurrections of the Old Testament and the New Testament really weren't resurrections in that sense. They only involved a coming back to this life. Those whom Elijah or Elisha or Jesus raised up, they came back to this life. They had to die again. But in the resurrection, we go beyond. We are raised up. We're glorified. We're perfected. That's really what the resurrection is. The resurrection is the bringing of perfection. It is the entrance into that state in which man cannot possibly sin. It involves the total defeat of sin and of hell and of death and of the grave. And even as regards the resurrection applied to this life, you must remember that. You say, I believe the resurrection, that means you have been raised up to new life. That's a totally different way of life. That's a totally different way of thinking, totally different purpose and goal, totally different pattern of life. We don't really, in principle, exist anymore on this world. Our conversation is in heaven. We sit in thrones already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been raised up. It's a life unto God. It's a life over against the world. It's a life of the love of righteousness and the hatred of sin. And all of that to us by virtue of Christ's own resurrection. And so to understand our resurrection, we have to understand Christ's resurrection. And although the Catechism does not go into great detail about the fact of Christ's resurrection, the Catechism approaches the resurrection of Christ from the viewpoint of its profit to us. Nevertheless, the Catechism makes some important statements about Christ's resurrection. The Catechism says, first of all, He overcame death. By His resurrection, He overcame death. And you may not miss about the resurrection of Christ, therefore, that the resurrection of Christ was the resurrection, first of all, of the one who died. Resurrection is always a resurrection from the dead. And death, as that death is the punishment of God against the sinner, the pouring out of the wrath of God upon that sinner, paying the sinner back for his sins. So Christ overcame death. He entered into death fully. He came, first of all, as one who was dying. Christ was dieable. He was mortal. That's astounding. God came as a man who could die. How humiliating for the immortal, invisible, all-powerful God to become a weak, dieable man. In order to die, He had to come with a vile body. I think there was, in that vile body that Christ has, I don't know if there was, and there couldn't have been, any body more perfect. He must have been beautiful, without flaw, altogether lovely to look upon. But it was vile. It was a vile body, subject to all the effects of the curse. So that he came as one who could tire, who had to eat, who grew weary, who was troubled deeply in his soul. And there was shame in that body. That belonged to its vileness too, when they ripped all his clothes off him and hung him on the tree naked. He was shameful. He was very conscious of that. Everybody was staring at his naked frame. That belonged to the vileness of his body too. And you can see his vile body as he staggered under the weight of the cross. So that the weight of that cross pressed out of him a bloody sweat that soaked the ground of Gethsemane. And as he staggered under the weight of his cross, God became a man who crumpled beneath the weight of a wood cross. So weak was he. And he laid down his life in that vile body. And he went into a grave in that vile body. So that he died in that body. He died, first of all, in the sense that in his life, and especially in his body, he felt the weight of the curse of God all his life long. He felt and understood, and it was impressed upon his soul and his mind that was the object of the killing wrath of God. So that sentence, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things in the law to do them. Cursed, that sentence terrorized his mind. That's what the curse of God does to a sinner. The curse of God terrorizes the sinner. It'll drive him absolutely crazy. And there was no man whoever was so fully conscious of that curse of God. Because he was the one who experienced that curse of God as the one who loved God perfectly. And too, in that vile body, he suffered physical death. He experienced that violent tearing asunder of man, so that he could commend his soul to his father. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the women could bury his body in the grave. And he suffered hell. He died so fully that he experienced in a few hours the eternity of the wrath of God in hell. He died so thoroughly that it was not possible for any man to die more than he died. And that one who died, and he must die, you may never forget that either. A man must die. That's why salvation cannot be of man. A man can die. A man will die. He'll die in hell forever. A man must die, but man who dies must be able to be raised up again, you see. You and I can die for our sins, we can die and go to hell for them. We can never come out of hell if we die for our sins. So he died for our sins. And he came up out of hell again. And he rose up out of the grave again. And he came and he entered into everlasting immortal life. On the third day, that he was buried on Friday just before the sun went down, and he lay in the grave all day Saturday. And on Sunday morning, he stood up. He passed out of those grave clothes and he took his burial napkin off his face and he folded that up and he laid that neatly in his corner so his disciples could see it. And he passed through that rock tomb because it wasn't possible that it could hold him. And the angels came down, and the angels rolled that stone back, not so that Jesus could come out, but so that his disciples could enter in, and they could be witnesses to the fact of his resurrection, that he who died for our sins according to the scripture, that he lives. He lives, body and soul, a new and a glorious, immortal, everlasting life. So He's above the power of sin and death. He's above the power of the grave. He overcame death. And He arose with a glorious body, says the apostle. A body that so thoroughly contrasted with His former body that His disciples who knew Him intimately did not even recognize Him when they saw Him. So glorious was His body. A body that was no longer flesh and blood. That's why He could pass through that rock tomb. That's why He could materialize in the middle of a room with locked doors and windows. The categories of space and time that bind us. The categories of physicality that stop us. They didn't stop Him. Oh, He had a body. Surely it was a body. When He materialized in the room and the disciples were terrified because they thought they saw a ghost. He says, "It's I. It is I. I have a body." He says, "Here, give me a piece of fish and a piece of an honeycomb and I'll eat for you so you can see that I have a body." But a body that was no longer flesh and blood. A body that was material but spiritual in its material. A body, of course, that they could touch. The women laid hold on Him by His feet as they worshipped Him. And He said to Mary, "Do not touch me, because I'm not ascended yet to my Father." And to unbelieving, faithless Thomas, He said to Thomas, "Put your hand in my finger, Thomas. And thrust your fist into my side, Thomas, and be not faithless, but believing body." A body in which He went into heaven. A body in which He lives now in the place called heaven, seated upon the throne of God. A body in which He's no longer on the earth. A body in which He will appear at the last day upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. A body, but a glorious body. No longer vile. A body that was far more glorious than the body of Adam or Eve, perfect in the garden. And a body possessing, therefore, the very glory of God. A body in which He has the name that is above every name. A body in which He reigns now over all things. A body in which He possesses immortality and life. The apostle says He has power now. Maybe that describes the glory of His body more than anything else. He has power. Power by which He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. A body that is not endued with the power of creation, but the power of the resurrection. So that He took the human nature to the heights of glory and power. Because He took that human nature through the deep, dark way of the womb. And birth, and lifelong suffering, and the cross, and the grave, and the resurrection. A most glorious body. By that resurrection, He overcame death. And you have to understand what the Catechism means there when it says that by His resurrection He overcame death. You may not conceive of that merely as a power struggle. That Jesus Christ came And because Jesus Christ is God, by the power of God, Jesus Christ wrestled death to the ground. It wasn't a power struggle. It was a legal matter. And in certain respects, a strictly legal matter. Oh, he had to be God. He had to have the power of God and to overcome death, because that overcoming of death involved the legal matter in which God had to be able to punish a man thoroughly for sin, so that man had to endure all the weight of the wrath of God. So he had to be God, but the overcoming of death was a legal matter. Death came upon man because man is guilty. And death is God's legal and just punishment to the guilty sinner for his sins. Death is God's curse against the sinner. And so the overcoming of death involves the satisfaction of God. And therefore, when the catechism says by his death he overcame death, the catechism means this: by his death he satisfied God for all our sins. He paid the punishment that all of our sins deserve, so that God said, "Is enough now, I'm satisfied. I have been paid what I owed. All that they tried to take away from me of my glory, Jesus Christ has restored." He made satisfaction by his death. And so also then his resurrection was the matter of the strictest justice. Because he made satisfaction. And because in that satisfaction he destroyed the cause of death. Cause of death, which was sin. He deserved life. And because his death was so precious, his death was so perfect, he deserved everlasting and immortal life. And because his death was the death of our head, he overcame death not only for himself, but he overcame death for his whole body of his elect people. And in that death, he received the punishment for our sins, so that in his life he received a great power. Power whereby he will subdue all things unto himself. He's a living Lord now. He's no dead Christ. He lives in heaven, and in heaven he exercises great power. A power whereby he will subdue all things unto himself. And so you have to say, at the heart of his great power is the power of grace. I know that involves Jesus Christ's sheer might. Jesus Christ is, as the living Lord now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He controls all the mighty kings of the world by his might. They must do what he says. He controls the sun in the heavens and the moon at night and the stars and their courses. He controls that all by his might. But you have to understand that the heart of the power of Jesus Christ, whereby he subdues all things to himself, is grace. Grace whereby he will transform everything. A grace whereby he will bring and make reality what Isaiah saw in an earthly vision of a new heaven and new earth joined together. With the animals there and God's people there, with no tears and no sorrows. A glorified and perfect creation over which all Christ is Lord, and in which all things are subject to him, in order that all things might be subject to God. And by that power, that same transforming power, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself, he also raises us up from the dead. so that His resurrection is of profit to us. He's alive now, the Catechism says. And because He's alive, He can make us partakers of His righteousness. The righteousness here is legal righteousness. It's synonymous with our justification. And that being made a partaker of that righteousness means that God forgives all sins, imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and He declares us to be perfect in His sight, and worthy of eternal life. And the righteousness, and the Catechism says He makes us a partaker of, is the righteousness that He earned by His death. You have to understand, you and I were perfectly righteous at the cross. We weren't born yet. We had not done either good or evil, but our salvation was perfect at the cross. If it wasn't, Christ would still be in the grave. The fact that God raised Christ from the dead means that our salvation was perfect at the cross. We were righteous there. Involved in Christ's work at the cross was the declaration of God that Jesus Christ was righteous and all of His people were righteous too. That's why God raised Him up. And now when we are born, and we live in the world by nature, we live in the enmity of our mind. We don't know we're righteous. We don't know of that grand benefit that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. We don't understand that we're heirs of eternal life, we're the children of God. Or we're worthy to be raised. We don't know that. And so our living Lord makes sure that we know that. He sends out the gospel. And in that gospel, He declares that He was dead according to the Scripture and made satisfaction to God. And He rose again the third day, and therefore all His people are righteous too. By that gospel, and through the mysterious work of the Spirit, He makes us partakers of it. So that we really are righteous in Him. So that we understand in our heart, in our mind, all our sins are forgiven. We're declared perfect before God for Christ's sake. Christ makes us partakers. That's a benefit to us. That's what happens every Sunday when the gospel is preached. Our living Lord has this on His heart. I must make them partakers of my righteousness. And He does that. He does that by faith in His gospel. And secondly, the resurrection of Christ is a great benefit to us because the Catechism says that He raises us up to new life by His power. Understand the connection between those two things. If we are guilty, we deserve only death. But if He makes us partakers of His righteousness, we deserve life. God loves the righteous. And He blesses the righteous with favor and with life. And so, because Christ makes us partakers of His righteousness, He really gives it to us. His legal righteousness now, our justification, we are worthy of life. And so He also operates in us by that great power whereby He's able to subdue all things unto Himself. He operates in our hearts. And He operates in all of our life to raise us up. We lie by nature in the midst of death. By nature in us, there is no good thing. By nature in us, we don't desire the good. We don't will the good. We don't work the good. We don't seek heaven. We're satisfied with the earth. The lusts of the eyes and the lusts of life. That's what dominates our hearts and our minds. That's what we are by nature. We're dead. We're as dead by nature as any worldly person is. And our living Lord, when He declares us righteous, also raises us up to new life. A life of love for God. A life of love for the neighbor. A life of heaven. The apostle says we have our conversation in heaven. Does that characterize your life? You have your conversation in heaven? What is heaven? Heaven is nothing else than the perfect love of God. The perfect love of God, seeking nothing else but the glory of God. To have our conversation in heaven means then that our life has nothing else but the glory of God at its heart. Obedience to the law of God. Hatred of sin. Crucifying the old man. To have our conversation in heaven means that heaven is our goal. Not this earth. Far too often, we take a look at our life and we examine the things we do in our life and we take stock of our life and we say this, that's really all we could say, I've sought the earth. I've lived for the earth. My consuming interest has been my house, and my bank account, and my car, and my vacation. Getting on in the world. Getting more of the world. But a conversation in heaven. A conversation in heaven is all those things only have the place of servants in our life. That we press on in all of our life to that perfection of heaven. That our whole life says this about us, I want to go to heaven. I want that perfection of heaven. That's to have a conversation in heaven. He raises us up to that kind of life. And I can say this too. If I had to name one of the chief features of that conversation in heaven, it's the hatred of our sin. The world doesn't have that. They wallow in their sin. They glory in their shame. But if you hate sin, if you hate your sin, if you're sorry for that sin, if you seek your salvation out of yourself, outside yourself in Christ, that's a conversation in heaven. By the power of His resurrection, He raises us up to that new life. And His resurrection then is also a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. He'll change, says the apostle, our vile bodies and make them like unto His most glorious body. We have vile bodies. You wouldn't know that sometimes if you looked around at the fashions with which human beings clothe themselves. Dresses so short, you can almost see their rear ends. Fronts so low cut, you can almost see everything. And they flaunt it. That must never characterize the church. We have vile bodies. There's nothing to glory in with our bodies. Cover up. We have a vile body because it's a body of sin. That's all I can say about this body. From the tips of my fingers to the tips of my toes to the top of my head, it's a body of sin. All this body wants is sin. And that vile body we have because of sin. God didn't make Adam's body vile. Adam and Eve must have been gorgeous in the garden. They were naked and were not ashamed at all. So beautiful, so perfect was their body. So shameless were they. But as soon as sin came, they ran away from God in their shame. And they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves until God slew some animals and made them coats of skin to cover up their shamefulness. And we have that body. That's the body in which we are conceived and brought forth. And although the believer is delivered from the judgment and condemnation of sin, he has been transformed and translated in the depths of his being. He's a new creature. He's a heavenly creature. He has his conversation in heaven. Yet he has that in that vile body. He has that great treasure, as the apostle says, in an earthen vessel, belonging to that. The vileness of the body is its very earthiness. My eyes can't see the legions of angels that surround us with their horses and their chariots of fire. I look around and I can't see them. My ears can't hear the glorious choruses of heaven. My nose can't smell the wonderful perfumes of the presence of God. My hands can't lay hold on heavenly things. It's an earthy body. It's a weak body. A weak body, not only physically, so that the strongest man can be laid low by the tiniest of organisms. A weak body, especially this, though, that's weak in the service of God. I can pound my body into subjection. I can make my body serve God. But it doesn't do it willingly. And it's a mortal, corruptible body, born dead. born dying. What are we in comparison to Michael or Gabriel, who have seen the sons of men for 6,000 years born and perish in 70 or 80 years? Mortal, mortal body. A body that will go into the ground and be corrupted by the awesome power of the grave to turn man to a disgusting bag of maggots as the Word of God, "Return to dust, ye sons of men," operates powerfully in that body. Vile, vile body. And the only thing we can do with our bodies all our life long is make them more vile. That's all we ever do. We don't improve them. We don't make them better. We live our life in our body and we make them more vile because of our sin. So the body that was vile when I came out of the womb is the most vile when I die. It will be turned to dust. But He will change it. He'll change it. Doesn't matter if that body has lain in the ground for 6,000 years. It doesn't matter if that body was burnt and the ashes spread upon the seven seas of the earth. It doesn't matter if that body was torn to pieces by beasts and devoured by them. This vile body, He will change. And that change is a change, a substantive change of form. And the best example that God has given to us in the creation is the butterfly. You have that caterpillar with his vile body. And that green caterpillar feeds upon the milkweed. And finally, after he's eaten his fill, he spins for himself a cocoon. And there in that cocoon, his body is transformed so that that vile caterpillar emerges from the cocoon, a beautiful monarch butterfly. And so this vile body that I make viler every day I live in it, this vile body that will succumb to death and be buried in the grave and turned to dust, this vile body He will transform and make like unto His most glorious body. It is a body that He will endue with the power of an endless life. It is a body that He will lift up beyond the possibility of sin or of lust or of death. It's a body that He will make immortal, a body that He will make spiritual. Not a spirit, but a spiritual body. A body now that if you cut, that body will bleed blood. But if you could cut it in heaven, it will bleed the Spirit of the risen Lord. A body so transformed and so lifted up. My body, but a body made glorious. That's our hope. Nothing wrong with the body as such. That's what the ascetic always says. The body is the problem. There's nothing wrong with the body as such. The problem is sin. And He overcame sin. And so He overcame death. And he brought to life light and immortality and power by his resurrection. And he'll transform our body, says the apostle, according to that power whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. And that word according to is extremely important. The question is this: in what manner does Christ work by his power to subdue all things unto himself? When Christ is in heaven now living and he's busy working by his mighty power to subdue all things to himself, how does he work? Does he come to the world and does he beg and plead with the world? Is that how he subdues all things to himself? Please let me be your Lord. Is that how he works by his power? Does he work by his power to subdue all things unto himself by pleading with man to cooperate with him? Oh, please cooperate with me as the Lord so that I can subdue all things to myself. When he subdues all things to himself, does he use the works of man so that he says as the Lord, you go out and you subdue the creation and you subdue the culture and you make it Christian? Is that how he works? I ask you in all dead seriousness, how do you think he works when he subdues all things by his mighty power? He does it by himself. By his awesome lordship. We don't make him Lord. Not in one area of creation. He is Lord. And he has all power. And he does subdue all things to himself. And he subdued you. He's brought us wild, lawless, uncontrollable rebels by the power of his awesome lordship under the control of his grace. And according to that working, that mighty, effectual, irresistible working, he will also raise up and glorify our bodies, making our vile bodies like his most glorious body, so that all our salvation, from beginning to end, from election to regeneration, to faith, to justification, to sanctification, to glorification in heaven, all our salvation is a wonder of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of our salvation. And Lord, ever increase our faith and give us this hope that thou wilt make our vile bodies like unto thy most glorious body. And Lord, if this is our hope, show us too clearly what manner of men and women we ought to be in this creation to serve thee in thankfulness in all things. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.